Our culture seems to equate happiness with freedom from obligation, from responsibility, or even accountability. Yet when we come to the New Testament book that we call Philippians, it is filled with joy, and there are still some 30 different imperatives or commands for us to follow. So how does that work? You see, these commands and these responsibilities and our accountability to God are predicated upon the grace of God that has preceded them. These commands could overwhelm us and even discourage us apart from God's gracious work within us and the examples that He gives us on how to carry them out. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not left us to our own devices. You have not put upon us a burden of law that we must keep, but You have given us grace, and You have given us life, and You have given us Your Spirit so that we might look to Your Word and see its instructions, so that we might look to one another and see examples of Your grace at work, so that we might look to the world as lights because of the Christ that shines through us. In His name we pray. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at some verses here in just a few moments. The title of the message I changed two or three different times as I was studying this passage. And I came up with this title, The Encouragement of Good Examples. And I hope that you have some good examples that you have seen illustrating the life of Christ before you. I hope that you have people that you can look at, they're warts and all, but yet you can see in them God at work. And you can see in them ways that the truths and the principles and the precepts of Scripture are translated into everyday life. We should want to do that ourselves for others, because that is part of God's purpose for us. We'll see that as we move through this. But examples sometimes are looked upon strangely. Samuel Clemens, you might expect this from good old Mark Twain. He said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." And if you know his writings, you know why he said it that way. And then some better and more objective for us, those of us who are parents and grandparents, and those of us who have kids around us one way or the other, instruction is good for a child, but example is worth more. Amen? Amen. We learn more from example oftentimes than we do from instruction. This one is really where it hits home, though. Worry not that your child listens to you. Worry most that they watch you. Woo! So example is important, and we see that in child raising. We see that in the workplace. We see that in school. I could list probably on my two hands 8-10 different teachers that I have had in elementary school and in junior high and high school that I can't tell you one lesson that they taught, or maybe even one theorem in the math classes, but I can tell you that they were good examples. And they imbued me with a desire to learn, which I count for much, much more than any math equation I learned or any bit of learning of literature or history that I still appreciate, but I can't attribute them to being taught by any particular teacher. But I appreciate those people. And so it is with us in our Christian lives. Look at these verses here. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you, come and see you, or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul wanted them to live like citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what the word conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel means. It doesn't mean that they had to work their way up to becoming citizens. Now, in the Roman citizenship, you could work your way into citizenship. But when it comes to being part of the kingdom of God, that is something you have to be born into, and born literally from above. And we'll talk about that in just a couple of moments. So, the conduct of believers is to be consistent with their citizenship. And that's what this is talking about. As we cooperate with one another, one mind and one spirit together, working even. Have this attitude, we are encouraged, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a kind of a, you know, that's a big one there, because I'm not God. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you too, but you're not God either. So that's hard. How do we have this at? Well, he goes on to tell us. We looked at that last week. Now look at this next verse. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, among above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. In other words, we are to demonstrate, prove, by our behavior, our relationship with God. Not so that the world can say, oh, there's a Christian, he gets to go to heaven. No, the world doesn't get to decide that. How we demonstrate we are God's children is really not for our benefit, mainly. It's for the benefit of the world. That's the reason it says above reproach, in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You know, I don't know about you. I get these things on my Facebook and other things, communications, that have some chalet or some cabin on a hillside someplace. Would you trade this, that, or the other thing for this, you know, for this remote location? And of course, you know, people have that kind of thought sometimes. Oh, just to get away from it all. And it's not bad to do that. And we need those times of reflection and separation. But where has he called us? He has called us. Whoops, did I get it right there? No, that's the wrong one. I turned it off. Did I turn it back on? There. Can we turn it back on? Okay, go to the next slide. There we go. Okay. If we are going to, let me back up. There we go. Appears as lights in the world. In the world. That's where we have our testimony. That's where we shine. In this world of darkness, that is where he's called us. And so that is an idea of being or demonstrating ourselves as children of God. As examples again. Now look at this one. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So there is a way that we are to encourage one another and share our joy at God being at work in us. So all of these things are what it means to the encouragement we have to be examples. You see, because sometimes in our teaching and laying down of the precepts and the principles of the Christian life, we're not very practical. And we don't show how those work out in real life. And so what we have is a dilemma, because Some people are overwhelmed by all of the commands. They just kind of hit them at one time. When in reality, if you read the book of Philippians, every chapter is punctuated by encouragement and by help and by example of either Jesus or Paul. And in this chapter, we have all four of the prime examples listed. Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Let's take a look at some of these and see how those work out. So, take your Bibles and look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Five of chapter 2 of Philippians. And there we see that verse that we read from the screen. And I'd like you to open your text. I mean, it's wonderful that we have the ability to project these things up here. And the fact that we are broadcasting through the internet on in the environment of, it makes it helpful for those who don't have a text of Scripture readily available, or maybe they aren't using the same text that we are. So that's one of the reasons we use this, so many slides and things, because we want those people, as well as you, to see them. But now I want you to get into your own copy of the text of Scripture, and it says this: have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, some translations say, have this mind. And it means the mindset. Remember from last week? And that is the way he thought. Now, we're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. We don't have the brilliant and just phenomenal mind that Jesus had. But we can gain his attitude. That's the reason the translators use the word attitude rather than mind. Because we can't think per se like God, but we can think his thoughts after him. And we can gain an attitude like Jesus had by following his example, by mimicking his behavior and thinking patterns. And that is explained here in verse 6. Who, Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So you and I, we can say we are children of God now. We're not the son of God like Jesus is. He's divine and we're not. But we can say we are children of God, and so we can have a different perspective. And we have great privileges and great opportunities, and those are ours. But what should we do with those? Well, look what Jesus did with his. It said in verse 6, he existed in the form of God and didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That means he relinquished his privileges of deity. It doesn't mean that he stopped being God. We looked in this in depth last week, so let's move on. Taking the form of a bondservant. Over and over again, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for, do you remember? Many or all. He came to give himself as a ransom. So Jesus' high position didn't lead him to think, oh, those ugly human beings down there, they're so involved in sin and all that. No, his attitude as being God was, I can do something to reach them and to give them the life that they need. And so he willingly became a servant here on earth for us by going to the cross and dying for us. It didn't relinquish his deity, because he couldn't have died for all of us if he wasn't God. He could only die for his own sins if he's just a man. And even if he didn't sin, the only way he could get in would be himself. But of course, no human being can do that. All right? But take a look in further. It says, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He chose to obey the Father as a perfect example of what Adam failed at. Adam failed because he disobeyed God. You and I fail because we disobey God. And yet, we can benefit from His obedience because He completed the task that Father, Son, and Spirit determined would be the redemption of mankind so that we could receive the free gift of eternal life. Very important concept. That's how Jesus is an example to us. Now, we can't die for somebody else's sins, but we can share the good news of Christ with them. We can sacrificially serve them and serve other brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can be servants, and we are all called to be that. And the really amazing thing is that Jesus told His disciples, He said, you know, don't try to fight your way to the top of the heap. All right? He said, be the servant. The greatest among you will be your servant. And that's the way it works out within His economy. And so that is a principle that begins this whole thing, this whole review. Let's take consideration a couple of other things here before we move on to look at the rest of the three examples. All right? Here is a verse that is often misread. Even if they read the words correctly, they think the words and concepts wrongly. Read it with me the way most people in the world will read it. Okay? Most people in the world will read it this way. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, he's talking to Christians here, but now much more in my absence. Work. That's no. Not the way it writes in Scripture, but the way people read it. Work for. The world reads the word for your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let me just touch on the fear and trembling thing first before we go back to read the for part. Fear and trembling doesn't mean, oh, I'm afraid God's going to kill me. You know, He's going to throw me into hell or something like that. No, that's not what the fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, if you look in the Old Testament, it is predominantly the way people approached the high and holiness of God because He was so great. And they were called to come to Him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get fearful and when something scares me, I'm going to run away. But God calls them to come to Him in spite of their fear and trembling as sinners, but because He has appealed to them as a gracious God. So that's the fear and trembling part. But let's think about this. Some think this should read, work for your salvation. But it actually says what? Work out your salvation. Now, if it said work for your salvation, it would contradict several verses of Scripture. And because we need to move on, I'm not going to let you give me all the verses that you know that talk about that salvation is free, it's by the grace of God, and it's received only by faith apart from works. But I'm going to give you one, okay? Here's one. This one right here, there's a lot of people who'd like to erase this out of the Bible, but they can't. Well, they can, but it won't change the fact that it is there. All right, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accredited as righteousness. Now, you could read all of chapter 3, 4, and 5 in the book of Romans, and that's the message condensed down really concisely. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to do good works. It's just that the good works don't save us. We are declared righteous. That's what the word justify here means. It means we are declared righteous. God accepts us into His family only on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, paying for our sin and giving us His perfect righteousness. Now, we're going to talk about the part of living as Christians and living as examples, but that's not how you get into the family. That's how you're supposed to live once you get into the family. Okay? Let's look at this. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's God the Father, justifies the ungodly by faith in Jesus. But his faith is credited as righteousness. The example that is used in this passage is Abraham, who believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so there are other passages we can look at. We're going to look at one in particular. But first, let's go on to read the verse in context, okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This work out actually refers to what a farmer does with a field, okay? A farmer works out his field. I have actually heard farmers back in North Carolina talking about that as their task, to work out their field. Now, by that, they meant going out and plowing, preparing the land, going out and planting the seeds, going out putting the fertilizer down, or putting in the weed, spraying it with weed killer, or are going out and cropping it. The whole stage of preparing, planting, growing, cleaning, harvesting, all of that was part of the work out part. And that is what Paul meant. The word work out is also used for mining, where a miner would go down into the ground or go to an open pit where they had an open pit mine, and they would work out their mine. Now, that doesn't mean that they would call them into the gym and have them do pull-ups and push-ups and curls and all that. No, that's what we think of workout. But the workout meant that they would go in and they find the vein of the particular kind of ore that they were searching for, whether it be gold or silver or iron or magnesium or whatever, and they would then dig it and pull it out of the ground and make it available for use. So it is with Christians. We are to work out our salvation in the wonderful presence of the living God himself. We are to demonstrate to others what we ourselves have received, his grace. Now, think about it in light of this verse, Philippians chapter 2, and goes on in verse 13. You see, you need to read the Bible in context. If a lot of people who misread the verse would just read the next verse, the 13th verse, it would make more sense. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, that's the order. He's at work in us. Now look at this passage here. This is one that we've talked about here many times, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. So you can't earn your way into God's favor. You can only receive his free gift by faith. But once you do so, you're part of his family. You've been born again. You can go to John 3 and 1 Peter 1 and 3 to find out more about that. But here we see that we are born into the family of God. We received the salvation as a free gift. But now that we've got it, and now they're a part of his family, what are we to do? We are his workmanship. That means his handmade object of art. You know what the word is? Poema. Wow, that sounds familiar. That sounds almost like an English word, right? Someone tell me. What word does that sound like? Poem. Okay, and a poem is a crafted piece of literature. Well, when a poet writes it, not when I write it. But, you know, it's a crafted piece that conveys artistically some principle, some truth, some experience. And so it came to mean that in English, but originally it meant any handcrafted object of art. And that is the description here. For we are his handmade object of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not because of good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You can't do enough good works to gain Jesus' righteousness. It must be received as a gift. But once you have received his righteousness, you can't do enough good works to show it fully to the world. It's just the way he made you. And that's what he wants us to do. Now, let's think about the examples that are found here of these workmanship in Christ and how they worked out. The first one, or the second one actually, first one is Jesus. That example, you know, that's kind of hard for us to think about sometimes. So what about the Apostle Paul? Well, that's pretty hard too, but let's think about what the Apostle Paul did, okay? All right, now back up one more. Come on, wrong one. There it is, okay. Paul said this in verse 17 of chapter 2. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What is Paul saying here? He said, all the things that I do, all the ministries that I carry out, all the evangelism, all the teaching, all the personal counseling, all the work that he did in the, the stalls that he probably rented in just about every town he went into. He was a tent maker or a leather worker. And he would go and he would work at that so he could make money so he could then pay for his food and clothing and shelter and even the other people who probably traveled with him to help them out so that they could afford to go out and share the gospel. And so his life was being poured out like a drink offering. This is one of my most favorite pictures of Paul and his life. All right? A drink offering in the Hebrew context was poured out over and around the sacrifice on the altar. Now, the sacrifice on the altar had what under it? Coals or actual open flames, and it was to burn and to consume the incense or the offering that was put on it. A drink offering was poured on that, and what happens when you pour a liquid on hot rocks or hot incense or other things? What happens? Steam goes up. And what happens to it then? You know, you can't regather it. You can't put it back into the cup. It's gone. And Paul considered his life that way, that it's poured out and it's going to be gone someday. But while I'm living my life, I'm going to offer it to God. So he will be pleased. The incense offering and the drink offering were to come up to God as a sweet smell that was to be pleasing to him. Last night, early evening, all right, Paula is putting together some apple crisp. Okay? Cutting up the apples, putting the brown sugar and the other stuff on there, getting it ready. She put that thing in the oven. And guess what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to get ready for the service here today. And it's driving me crazy. Because it was a sweet smell. It was a pleasant smell. It made me hungry. I was even hungry this morning and the oven had long been off. All right? Well, when we pour ourselves out on the altar like Paul did, we please God. All right? And we do that not because we're trying to earn his favor, but we're trying to please the one who has already done so much for us. And then he says to them, I want you to do the same thing. And I want you to have as much fun at doing it as I am. He says, I urge you. He goes, I rejoice in this part there. I'm still getting to learn this new thing here, right? All right. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Then he says, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What is it about Christians? You have to sit around and I mean, we are serious, right? Because we have some serious, serious issues that we're praying about, we're thinking about. There are hard times. Some of us have had some real suffering lately, and you know, and so it's easy to get too much of a frown on your face all too much of the time. But we are to rejoice, not in some frivolous thing. Like, I mean, I am a big sports fan. I love to see the Rays win. But you know what? That can change this afternoon at 1 o'clock. All right? You know? But this truth doesn't change. Jesus still loves me. He cares for me. He died for me. I'm headed for heaven. I'm part of His family. I rejoice that I have the privilege, opportunity, not just to stand before you here, but to help out when people need a van that I have to throw furniture in or whatever and take it to them because they have a little car and they need it for their kids. I mean, that's joy to me. It's not always convenient. Most of the time it's not. But that is what Paul's talking about. Now, let's look again at another person. Another exhortation. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In other words, look at the way we're living out our lives for Christ, and you follow the same way. And that should be our goal, that we could say this to other people. I'm not a perfect example. But in the way that I'm following Christ, follow me. Matter of fact, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." You're going to have to do some filtering when you look at me. You won't have to do the filtering when you look at Jesus. All right? You may have to be tolerant of some of my foibles and idiosyncrasies. All right? But with Christ, you don't have to worry about that. But still, Paul said, "Follow my example as I'm following Christ." Move quickly through this. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, Timothy is referred to here. Timothy had gone with Paul to Philippi after he was taken out of his nice home in Lystra there with Eunice and Lois. He is taken on with Paul, and they travel from Lystra, which is in the middle part of what we would call Turkey today, up to the coast on the west at Troas, and they crossed over from Troas to Philippi. And there in Philippi, he was part of the team that got to see all the things that we see in Acts chapter 16. Then when Paul got in trouble there, not in Philippi, well, he got in trouble in Philippi, we know that, but he went on to Thessalonica, then he went on down to other cities. He ended up going to Athens. Timothy stayed back in Thessalonica and possibly went back to visit in Philippi and to encourage the brothers there. And so these people were very familiar with him. Look at verse 18. It says this. Verse 19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." In other words, he was going to send Timothy there to get a report and then come back to him. That's what he intended to do. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ." In other words, he was one of his traveling companions that was exemplary in his concern for the Philippians. Some people had attachments to different cities and different locales more than others. But keep reading, verse 21. "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven care, his proven worth." In other words, you saw him. Actually, between the time of writing this, Timothy had probably gone back to Philippi at least once, maybe two or three times. And so they were really familiar with him. Then it says this in verse 22, "But you know of his proven worth, and that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father." And spiritually, Paul was his father. He refers to him as my son. We don't know if Timothy's physical father was in the picture still. All we know is that Eunice and Lois were the ones who were identified. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jewish. And so when Paul went there and prepared and found out what a good reputation Timothy had in Lystra, he then said, "This guy needs to travel with me. He's got missionary written all over it." And so he then took him, had him circumcised so he would be able to have a testimony to the Jewish people because he was half Jewish. And then he took him along with him. And he sent him out on emissaries and missions several times, even to the point of the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was probably Paul's last letter. So he really cared for this guy. And he, I'm sure, didn't want to send Timothy as far as personally, but he knew he needed to. And then it says this in 23, "Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly." Remember from our previous studies, Paul could have been executed. He didn't think he was going to be, but that was always a possibility. God had not revealed it to him yet, but he was growing more and more confident that he was going to be released. And if that happened, Paul would certainly go and see them. And in the meantime, though, he was concerned for the people in Philippi and probably Thessalonica and the other cities around about there. And so that's what he sent him on this mission. But first he sent somebody else. Okay? That's Timothy. He's a kindred spirit. He's concerned for your welfare. He's proven character. He has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child with his father. Really, what a list of qualifications. Then we go to Epaphroditus in verse 25. "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. But because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." We're going to deal with that sorrow upon sorrow and how God has mercy even in the midst of sorrow next week. We're going to build on that some. Then it says this, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service for me." What Paul is saying is, you sent Epaphroditus to me, and I'm sending him back. But I'm sending him back because he's fulfilled his mission. They had sent him there. Actually, he was carrying some money, too, to help out Paul, because Paul had to have the rented quarters there in Rome, and he had to pay his own rent. Can you imagine? All right? He wasn't in the prison. He was in a rented quarters and had a soldier with him constantly. So here he is. Epaphroditus comes to him. He calls him my brother. He recognized him as a brother in Christ, part of his family. He said, he is my fellow worker. In other words, we're working at the same thing, on the same par. We have the same mind. And he's my fellow soldier. Paul encourages Timothy, and he says actually, in Titus, I think it is, he says, you know, serve as a soldier under the sufferings that we are encountering. And that's true. Deprivation is part of being a soldier, particularly in those days. Your messenger and minister to my need. He was sent there to help Paul out, and he had. But first, he had to get over being sick. I mean, remember, this is before, you know, the vaccines and other things like that. A lot of our medical science was unknown to them. And so he had probably picked up something in his travels, and he had to get well before he could actually be of help and assistance to Paul, and he was. And now the message had gotten back to the, this is in days before the internet and telephones, right? And so someone had taken the message back to Philippi that he was sick, and now he's worried that they're worrying about him. He had a heart for his people. Actually, some people believe he was the pastor of the church, or one of the pastors of the church in Philippi. And so he was sick nearly to death for the work of Christ. In other words, he probably wouldn't have gotten that sick. He probably wouldn't have gotten that weakened and in that condition and been susceptible had it not been for his sacrificial service. Wow, these are great examples. They laid their lives on the line day by day. Now, most of us, we don't think that, you know, we're risking our lives. Unless you drive Interstate 75 in the morning. No. But we do. We are all pouring out our lives on something. It could be a hobby, could be a job, it could be any number of things. We're all pouring out our lives. We're all giving our lives for something. Why not give your life primarily for something that matters forever? I tell you that so often. Look at this. Epaphroditus, receive him with joy. This is what the church was to do. Hold men like him in high regard for the work of Christ. He was risking his life. Look at this now. Serving fellow believers is serving Christ. Sharing the gospel, I could have put that, with unbelievers is serving Christ. It's not just spending personal time in prayer, which you need to be doing on a regular basis. But you know what? When you have the right attitude for and you're concerned for others, you're going to be praying for them. You won't have any other way to express that to God. Think about this now. Be encouraged. Share joy in service of others. This I could go on about this, and we'll do that later in another message. But be encouraged. Get involved. I mean, it's wonderful to come in, hear reports about missionary offerings going up, you know, and people being helped, and the good news that we sometimes share in the Sunday school. I mean, most of you aren't here, but anyway. In the Sunday school class, when we talk about the missions, you miss out on the encouragement that comes. Pray, prepare, grow, and serve the body. Hold out the light to the lost. Hold out the light of the gospel. Remember that word hold forth or hold out? That's what it meant. It meant both to hold firmly to the torch and hold it out, not only so you could see, but so others could see too. Then, give grace to one another. Be tolerant, because none of us examples is going to be a perfect example. Beware of the peril of proximity. We're going to talk about that. Two ladies in the church, they had served together. They could serve with Paul, and Paul just loved both of them in the love of Christ, but they had had a disagreement. Sometimes the people that you're closest to are the ones that are going to rub against you and maybe rub you the wrong way sometimes. So beware of the peril of proximity. I think that's one of the underlying currents of this whole letter. Then be kind. Be the kind of example that encourages others. Bow your heads and close your eyes with me, please. If you've never come to faith in Christ or not sure that you have, surrendering any hope of heaven, relinquishing any hope of heaven but Jesus, then come to faith in him now. Now, you might be a very, very good person, much better than me. You might not have sinned the whole last week. But if you've ever done one sin, the wages of sin is still death. And the Savior, though, died for that sin, or the numerous and sundry sins you may not even be aware of, so that you could be part of his family. So receive that free gift. Lord Jesus, I believe you love me. You died for me. You came back from the grave. Thank you for your gift of eternal life. He will save you. It's not the words, it's the thought and the faith that you express. The simple, open, empty hands that receive the free gift of God. Most of you have already received Jesus as your Savior. And now that you've got this free gift in your hands, you have this salvation within, work it out. Put it to work. Not to gain eternal life, but to show the world the love and life of Christ. That's the kind of examples he needs. Motivated by love and grace, sharing with others, sacrificing for their needs. Because none of us gets out of this world alive. Pouring out your drink offering of your life on the altar to please God and to reach others. Thank you, Father, for this privileged opportunity to receive the free gift of God and then to share it with others. To live that free gift out in sacrificial service to one another. Just like Jesus. So in His name we pray.